You know, sometimes I find myself pining for the good old days. Do you remember those days? Days before we'd been landed with a general election. Those good old days when athletic world records were world records. Those days when politicians from the EU and Britain could still be polite to each other. Those days when there was still a chance that Sunderland would be playing in the Premier League next season. It's probably just as well Ray isn't here this morning. Yeah, you kind of look back with fondness on the good old days, 3 weeks ago. You know, we live in a world where even big news stories are eclipsed so quickly with other stories that we're constantly moving on. And I guess it's actually quite easy to be like that in a church. Because, of course, the other thing about 3 weeks ago is it was Easter Day. Only 3 weeks. But, of course, since then, we've had our AGM, schools have gone back, a home group start this week, and it is very easy to think, Easter? Oh, done that. What's next? But this morning we are going back to that first Easter and to the end of Luke's Gospel. Because you see, or even if Easter is past, the difference that Easter makes should still be with us week in, week out. And it's good to just stop and think, okay, so we celebrated it 3 weeks ago, but what is the lasting significance of Easter? And at the end of Luke's Gospel, as the risen Jesus meets with his disciples, I think we can see three ways in which what we celebrated 3 weeks ago really should be transforming our lives today. So just to set the scene, we saw in that clip earlier, two of Jesus' wider group of disciples were wandering disconsolately from Jerusalem back to their home in Emmaus. But then Jesus met with them. At first they didn't realize it was him, but when they did, everything changed. And they were hot-footing it back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. So let's pick up the story now. Emma is going to come and read for us.
Today's reading is Luke 24, 36 to 49 on page 1062 of your Pew Bibles. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord.
For Jesus' disciples, it was an amazing encounter. They knew that Jesus had died, but here he was again. They just did not know what to make of it. There's that fascinating little bit. You know, they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. This had just so much blown their minds. They were overwhelmed. They didn't know how to respond to Jesus being there again. It was almost too good to be true. And I'm sure that what Jesus said to them took a while to sink in. But I do think that what Jesus said highlighted the world-changing impact of his death and resurrection. And the first thing was that Jesus' resurrection brought them peace. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." It was a common enough greeting, shalom aleichem, peace be with you, sort of way that people would greet each other. But I'm pretty sure that Jesus was doing more than just saying hello. Only a few days earlier, in the upper room with his disciples, Jesus had told them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And now, risen from death, Jesus reassures them that he is the one who can grant peace. And I think we just have to recognize that the promise of peace is such good news in our fractured world. Yeah, we are surrounded by a lack of peace. Yeah, you can see it on the international scale, but we're surrounded by broken relationships, maybe caught up in them ourselves. And we're surrounded by lives that just are not at peace within themselves. And maybe that's us. But why? Why is it like that? Why is it that so often we feel anything but peace? Well, to answer that, you have to go back, as is so often the case, to the start of the Bible. Because God's purpose for his people was always peace. Peace with each other, peace in their hearts, peace with God. When those first people, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, when they did what they wanted to rather than what he wanted, that peace was fatally fractured. And if you know Genesis 3, you'll know. After Adam and Eve ate the fruit which God had said they mustn't eat, God says to Adam, "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And what does Adam do? Does he admit it and say sorry? No. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Straight away into the blame game. Instead of genuine love, from that moment on, relationships became marked by a lack of trust and by fear. And instead of personal contentment, individuals became marked by selfishness and by depression and by confusion. And behind all of that, in fact, the reason that those things were happening, people became alienated from God. And against that tragic background, which all of us are caught up in to a greater or lesser extent, Jesus comes, and his first words are, "Peace be with you." But peace, shalom, this great word, means more than what we would commonly understand by the word peace. It wasn't about just an absence of conflict. It wasn't actually, Jesus wasn't saying, you know, have a nice warm fuzzy feeling inside. Sometimes the word's translated wholeness. And for the Jews of Jesus' day, it was often used to refer to all that they were looking forward to in the coming kingdom of God. The sort of thing that much later John was to write about in Revelation. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is shalom. That is peace. And Jesus greets his disciples, "Peace be with you." And he could do it because through his death and resurrection, he had actually made peace possible. As Paul was to write in Colossians, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that's in Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." On the cross, Jesus took on himself all that is wrong in the world. He took onto himself all that destroys peace. And in his resurrection, he defeated it. That doesn't mean that now there's nothing in the world that can hurt us. Obviously there is. Jesus hasn't finally done away with all of those things. There's still sin in the world. There's still suffering in the world. God's people still suffer. And sometimes we need one another to minister that shalom to us, both in practical ways and in prayer. But those things can have no evil power over us. Peace is actually the gift of the risen Lord Jesus. So Jesus' resurrection meant peace for his disciples then, and it means peace for his disciples today. And second, Jesus' resurrection brought hope. Did you notice in that reading, Jesus was just stressing so much that he wasn't a ghost. Yeah. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. So obviously, yeah, Jesus has come, and they see him there, but they can't conceive of the fact that he's really alive again. They kind of think that maybe, you know, Jesus in some sense has survived beyond death. There's a sort of vague sense in which he's still alive, but that he's a ghost. It's the sort of thing that people do believe today, isn't it? People do sometimes believe in ghosts, but more importantly, even though most people still believe in life after death, what they usually mean by that is something so vague. Yeah, your soul goes to heaven, but it's not as meaningful as this life here and now. You won't have any of the joy that life on earth can bring. You won't be able to enjoy the things that make life so good now. It's all so vague. And maybe that's how you feel about what will happen after you die. But if you do think that, what happens here might come as a surprise. He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." They'd seen Jesus crucified. They thought that at best he might have survived as some sort of ghost or something like that. But no. Jesus was just as physical after his resurrection as he had been before. In fact, Jesus was more physical after his resurrection than before. I just love what C.S. Lewis says about this. Jesus could appear in a locked room, not because he was a ghost and less solid than the walls, but because now after his resurrection, he was actually more solid than the walls. He was the real deal. And because they still couldn't get it, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence. You know, Jesus really wanted them to understand he had really, physically, literally risen from death. Why is it so important? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep." In other words, what was true for Jesus will be true for those who are following him. If beyond death, Jesus was still real flesh and blood, then ultimately that's our destiny. You see, even though Jesus had promised his disciples peace, that didn't mean that from then onwards they were going to have this lovely, tranquil life. According to tradition, 10 of the 11 were martyred, and the Apostle Paul's description of his life as a disciple of Jesus really does show that it was no picnic. He was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, starving, left for dead. Why would anybody put up with that lot? It only made sense because of the hope that they had. A hope of something that was incomparably better than this life, and a hope that was absolutely rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. And today, many Christians do suffer. Around the world, Christians suffer persecution. Closer to home, we know members of Christ Church who are suffering. But the promise is the same. You can have a hope that is rooted in Jesus' resurrection. And the thing is, in 2 billion years' time, when you look back, and you look back on the troubles of this life, you'll understand how Paul could write, "I consider that our present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." The resurrection of Jesus gives us peace because Jesus has conquered all that's wrong in this world. The resurrection of Jesus gives us hope because we will share his resurrection life. Set in great things for us this morning. Things that we can just rejoice in and sit back and enjoy. Well, not quite, no. Because as well as peace and hope, this passage gives us as disciples purpose. And he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." I wonder what you'd say the Old Testament is about. Some people would say it's lots of rules. Maybe you think of it as being the history of Israel. There's truth in both of those, but fundamentally, the Old Testament is about Jesus. See what Jesus said there? "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." The whole of the Old Testament is about Jesus. Because the Old Testament tells us that we need a Savior, and it tells us why we need a Savior. Because right through those 2,000 plus years, it records, people could not put right what had gone wrong in Eden. People couldn't undo the sin which had spoiled human existence. The things that had taken away our peace, there was no way they could be mended. And the whole of the Old Testament just shows time and time again that that's the case. So what could the solution be? This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. God's solution to the world's deepest problem was the death and resurrection of his Son. It was only through that people could have peace and hope. But that is something that people have to respond to. There has to be repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I guess that word repentance is one that now basically you'd only hear in a religious context, you know, maybe in church, maybe from some street preacher, something like that. But in Jesus' time, it was a pretty common word. And it just meant to turn around. To stop traveling in one direction, start going in the other direction. It was repenting. And that's what Jesus said that people needed to do. You see, the thing is, back then, and it's just as true today, people spend most of their lives maybe believing that God is there, but living as if he's irrelevant. But the forgiveness that we need can only come through turning back to Jesus as our Lord, acknowledging his right to rule our lives. And it is as you do that, that peace and hope become real. But it doesn't stop there. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. The good news is not something you can just enjoy and keep to yourself. Jesus told his first disciples that they are witnesses of these things. Not just in the sense that they had seen them, but they were the ones who were now commissioned to go and tell other people, to witness to other people about what they've seen. And as disciples today, that is now our job. What is the purpose of the church? Well, there's a lot that churches do to serve the community. That's good and right. But the fundamental purpose of the church is to witness to Jesus, to the fact that through his death and resurrection, peace and hope are now available, and to challenge people to find forgiveness of sins through repentance. And that, above all, is why Christ Church is here. The resurrection doesn't just give peace and hope, it gives a real purpose in life, sharing with others the good news so that they too can share that peace and hope. That's what we find happening in Luke's follow-on book, Acts, which we're going to be studying Sunday mornings shortly. We're studying 2 weeks today. It's the unfolding story of how the first Christians did just that, were witnesses to Jesus, and it'll help us to see how we can do the same. So Easter may be past, but Christians should always be Easter people. People who themselves have repented, been forgiven, and then been given a peace which the world can't give. Been given a hope which the world can only dream of. And people with a purpose, ready to give themselves so that others might know that forgiveness, peace, and hope for themselves.